have to be. Now let us run and never tire. 166.
Lord, thou hast run us after thee. Now let us run and never tire. Thy presence shall comfort me. Thyself our hope, our soul's desire. Our presence, Savior, call nor fear, nor sin can come.
Know we were reading in Revelation chapter 3, and we didn't quite finish the address to Philadelphia. Perhaps we could read verse 11, although we did talk about it a little, but if we could we go on and read the address to Laodicea with an hour's time? I don't know how much we can get into it, but it might be possible to get into it a little, so would that be all right?
Reading in Revelation chapter 3, starting at verse 11 and reading to the end of the chapter. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou art cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches.
Well, we did remark on verse 11 already, but just to note again that in the better translation, the word behold is not here, because in Scripture it has the sense of calling our attention to it. But if we're really walking in a Philadelphian way, there isn't the need for that. The Lord simply makes the statement, I come quickly. But of course, with every privilege comes responsibility. And so there's the added injunction, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. And I suppose that's very necessary, perhaps for some of us who live here in North America, where we have been on the receiving end of the precious truth of God for so long, generation after generation has been able to enjoy it, and we are very thankful for that. But we know all too well how that it's easy to take it lightly and to give it up, but God will have that which answers to Philadelphia until he comes, I believe. Each goes on to the end. And what we are seeing today is that God is working in places where, as far as we know, that precious truth has not been preached and made available. When I was growing up, I don't recall that there were assemblies in gathered to the Lord's name in Brazil or Argentina or Chile or Ecuador, just to name a few places, not even in Peru. As far as I knew, there were no assemblies in India or Bhutan or in parts of Africa and Australia, many other places, South Korea. And yet today the Lord is working in all those places, sometimes in a remarkable way. And it's wonderful to see how some of those dear souls, the truth gets a real grip on their soul, and they value it. But we need to each one ask ourselves, are those dear brethren going to take our crown? I say our in the sense of being in the place of privilege, and not that it has to be that just because God is working in other places, there needs to be a giving up among some. But God will have that Philadelphian character right to the end, won't he? And if those who have the opportunity don't take it up, God will raise up others.
Give to those who by grace have remained faithful. We know we cannot lose eternal life. But can we lose our reward if we give up the truth or depart from the path of obedience to the Word of God.
Well, I think this verse proves it, doesn't it? Scripture speaks of different kinds of rewards. Some will be, as we saw earlier, very tangible, outwardly public rewards, such as having authority over 10 cities or 5 cities. Crowns will no doubt be able to be seen by others. Some rewards, like the white stone spoken of in Revelation 2, will be a private thing between us and the Lord. But there will be different kinds of rewards, and you can enlarge on it, John, but I'm sure we can lose our reward and have a sense of loss as a result, can't we?
Are you turning to the verse that we are all familiar with there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where it speaks of a saved soul and a lost life at the judgment seat of Christ? Verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, and the day shall declare it, that day is the judgment seat of Christ, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Verse 15, but if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Well, the soul is saved here, that's eternally secure. But the work was not according to the Word of God and not according to the instructions of the Lord. And therefore, there's not a reward for the work. It doesn't abide. It doesn't have the Lord's approval. Though it might appear great in the eyes of men, it is not according to the blueprint or the plan that the Lord has given in His Word. So there's a loss there. Almost difficult to understand how there could be loss in heaven, but I think the Lord is a prime example. There he was living for present advantage, caught up in the world, its system, and its politics and everything, and lost his testimony, nearly lost his life. But he was a saved soul, no mean lot in heaven. But his works were burnt up, will be burnt up. And that's a very sad end for a believer.
So I think we can say that it's lost in the sense of something that we could have had, a reward that we could have had, but we don't, we lose it, something that we could have had because we weren't walking, as John said, the path that the Lord would have us.
Our rewards are in connection with position in the kingdom. Is that not true?
Some of them.
As opposed to any special position in the Father's house.
Yes.
Rewards does not apply there, I don't believe. But it's an encouragement. Reference was made to chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 4, it speaks here about the judgment seat. And in verse 5, it says, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. Now notice this, and then shall every man have praise of God. You know, we think about how when we get to glory, we're going to be praising God. But isn't this marvelous to consider that he's going to be praising us? Every man will have praise of God. There will be something that God values, I believe, in every
life, and that's going to be manifest.
I believe there's a special crown, isn't there, for this kind of faithfulness that's mentioned in connection with Philadelphia. And it's not directly connected with crowns that are mentioned elsewhere. We have various crowns mentioned in the Word of God. We have a crown of life in the previous chapter. We have a crown of righteousness and a crown of glory and so on, all of which are rewards for slightly different things, but this is a crown in a general way, which will be for faithfulness according to what God has delivered to us. And in that way, there is responsibility, isn't there? As we were mentioning yesterday, if God has made something clear to us and revealed His mind, we have a responsibility to walk in it. Someone else who perhaps has not had it made to them clearly, they may do something different. And as John was pointing out in 1 Corinthians 4, the motive is in question there in 1 Corinthians 4. Wally was just pointing out to us in 1 Corinthians 4. There the motive is more in question. And God can reward a right motive. Whereas if the motive is wrong, everything is wrong. And so that's an important point. I can do something in a right way, but with a wrong motive, and that destroys its value, doesn't it? But here in the address to Philadelphia, I believe the sense is that you and I have a responsibility to walk in what God has made clear to us and what He has given us. And if we decide not to, someone else may take our crown. In that sense, as we said earlier, God will raise up others who will walk in that path and value that, and it will be a sense of loss to us in that day if we see them receiving a crown, as Brother Robert Muir was mentioning, that we could have had, but because of carelessness and not valuing the truth, we didn't walk in it. So the overcoming here is a little different to some of the other assemblies addressed. For example, in Smyrna, the overcoming had to do with that which was outside the assembly. There was persecution. And the overcomers were those who were faithful unto death. But here, the overcomer is the one who is having that Philadelphian character and who, only by God's grace, of course, is holding that fast which he or she has. Satan is working strenuously to take it away. He is making every possible effort to destroy that which honors the name of Christ in this world in the fullest way. Oh, you would say, how could any true believer deny his name? How could any believer not fail to keep his word? Well, we can. And sad to say, there are believers today, and we have to watch our own hearts if we rationalize our way around the Word of God and don't want to walk in it, or we connect the name of the Lord Jesus with that which is not according to the Word of God. We too can dishonor His name. But here the Lord is talking about those who overcome by holding on to what they have. And there's a tremendous reward here. Some of the greatest encouragement, we might say, in the whole Bible is given to the assembly in Philadelphia, and ultimately in our day to those who are willing to walk in it. Because God values very specially that which is done under difficult circumstances. And we don't want to in any way belittle or make light of what went on in the days of the early church. It was a wonderful time, but it was relatively easy in that day to keep his word and not deny his name. There was power. There was a growing testimony. There was that which was gradually increasing. And although there was definitely persecution, yet at the same time, it was something that was a work that God was doing. All believers were one together. But as it was at the end of Israel's history, so it is at the end of the church's history, there has been serious failure. And God doesn't restore things to the way they were at the beginning, but he brings a small number, relatively small, to the knowledge of what he did give at the beginning as a testimony. And that's the way it is in your day and my day. And so it becomes more and more difficult because there isn't the outward encouragement that there might have been at one time. There isn't the encouragement today that there was, we'll say, 150 years ago among those gathered to the Lord's name. But the Lord is the same. And the encouragement here, as we say again, is some of the most remarkable encouragement in the whole Bible. First expression here says, I will make a pillar. Him that overcometh, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. Pillar speaks of that which is stable, doesn't it? That which sits in one place, that which supports, that which is there, speaking of stability. There will be no literal temple in heaven. There will be an earthly temple. But God uses it as a figurative term, whether in judgment or in reward. And so the temple of God is spoken of here in Revelation in heaven. Smoke coming out of it and so on because of judgment coming on this world. And here it's spoken about in blessing. Down here, as we had in the previous meeting, there sometimes has to be a going out, doesn't there? There has to be a separation from what is not according to the mind of God. And it's not easy. It's difficult. Very, very difficult. And sometimes that becomes even harder than bearing the persecution of a hostile world. Very, very difficult. But there'll come a day when the Philadelphian will go no more out. No more out. To be in the Father's house there, to have that sense of being a pillar, and to go no more out. Wonderful prospect to which to look forward, isn't it?
I suppose if we take the promises as they're given and live in them, act in them, then we're acting already like a pillar in favor of what, and that is the idea of supporting it too, is a support.
Brother Bill, it might be nice to just notice in 1 Kings chapter 7, in connection with the pillar, it says there in 1 Kings 7, verse 21, and this has to do with the temple. He set up the pillars in the porch of the temple, and he set up the right pillar and called the name thereof Jacob. And he set up the left pillar and called the name Boaz. And I think it's interesting that Jacob, if you look in your margin, means he shall establish. And Boaz, of course, means in it is strength. So it sort of corroborates what you are bringing out, Brother Bill, in connection with the pillar, speaking of that which is stable and strengthening and so on. I just point that out.
Yes. And it's beautiful to see, too, that despite those pillars being established in that way, when Nebuchadnezzar finally took Judah captive and the temple was destroyed, it specifically mentions that those pillars were removed and taken to Babylon. Sad to say those pillars didn't last because of man's unfaithfulness. But there's a day coming when you and I will be pillars and we'll go no more out. And as our brother was just saying, our brother Lauren Perry, we should, in one sense, be pillars right now. The assembly is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. And we ought to be able to look on one another as pillars. Of course, we can only take that place in dependence on the Lord and in communion with Him. But we should be acting like that now. We should be supporting the truth. But because of that, there may be a necessity for going out, but there'll come a day when that'll never have to happen again.
Just an aside, you want to be careful that in acting like a pillar in these days in the assembly, that we don't want to make the claim, I am a pillar.
No. It's good.
Would this be a public acknowledgement of faithfulness in the believer? Is it not a public acknowledgement here? I know there's some rewards that are individual and more individual, but more of a secret nature. But is this not a public approval of the Lord to those who by grace have taken this position
with that? I believe all these rewards are public, yes. In the same way as we mentioned back there in verse 9, where the Lord says, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Yes, there will be a public acknowledgement of those that have been faithful. And rewards, I believe, here will be public. And so all of these things are God's answer to faithfulness, aren't they? So we need to remember that, and God wants us to take an eternal view of things. All too often, and I speak to my own heart, it's easy to take a temporal view. And how are things going to go with me in this world if I do this or if I do that? Well, God wants me to take an eternal view. What will it look like before the Lord in that day, what I am doing now and the way that I am going? And so it goes on to say, and I will write upon him the name of my God. The name of my God. The Lord Jesus often referred to God as his Father. But he refers to him here as God. And the Spirit of God, in that sense, brings before us God in his nature and his power. How are you and I in this world? If we really walk a Philadelphian pathway, These scriptures say we have a little strength. We don't have anything to boast of in this world. But just imagine having the name of God written upon us. When we get Father, it's more a thought of relationship. But when we get God, it's more the thought of nature and power. And of course, we never, in that sense, will be deity. We'll never have the nature of God in that way. Sad to say, many false religions bring that in, that man can become a god. There's no a truth whatever in that. But we will be associated with the name of the one who is God, my God. What a wonderful thing that will be. Yes, the New Jerusalem is the church in millennial glory, isn't it? And it'll be viewed by this world. It'll be in full view of this world. The communication, you might say, between heaven and earth will be restored in that day. And the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven from God. But yes, that's very beautiful to see. In the millennium, the bride is viewed as a city. In the eternal state, the city is viewed as a bride. And so if you read the first 8 verses of Revelation 21, the city is viewed as a bride in the eternal state. But then when we go on from the 9th verse to the end of the chapter, the bride is viewed as a city. And that's because, as Brother John was bringing out, there is administration there. The administration of things down here will be through the church. And so you and I will reign, live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. Now, will not every true believer have a place in that city? Indeed, they will. But there will be, I believe, rewards, and we got that yesterday in Matthew 25, or I should say in Luke 19, in the parable of the pounds, where there was authority given, depending on faithfulness and use of what's been given to us. And so there will be degrees of reward there, especially in that kingdom. And again, it's God's answer to the reproach that is connected with the Philadelphian state. And God is going to write the name of that city on us. It comes down out of heaven from God. Well, isn't it worth it to wait for that day? Those who are seeking honors in this world, those who are trying to straighten out this world, they perhaps get a measure of honor today. And the world honors those who are out there seeking to make it a better place. Now, of course, the believer ought to do good wherever he has the opportunity. That's not, in one sense, trying to improve the world. It's rather seeking to do good unto all men, and we're to do that. But to work with the world, to improve the world, is to come down to the world's level, and then I must operate on the world's principles and on its level, and I lose my heavenly calling. So here, it's the New Jerusalem, that name, that's where God is intending the church to be. It's the display, really, of Ephesians 1 and verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And so Christ will rule over all things in heaven and on earth. He'll be head of all things, and this is the display of it in that day.
We've been talking here because of the this verse that speaks of the crown, not losing the crown. We've talked a fair bit of it. That in chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4 of Revelation, we read in verse 10 that more than 20 elders fell down before him and sat on his throne and worshipped him forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Would that be what we, as members of that body, of his body and bride, that what we are going to want to do when we're there? In other words, even though the Lord is going to reward those who are faithful, we are going to give him, all the credit. We won't be occupied with how much of a reward or a crown or whatever a position I got. It'll all be his doing, and we will want him to have all the honor and glory.
Absolutely. And we'll realize that it's all been of grace, won't we? Any good that was produced in us, it was all the grace of God.
Crowns usually have precious jewels in them, and it's something that is true that if you don't have light, then a precious jewel is just a piece of rock. you can't tell the difference by feel. And the other factor is that for it to be reflective and shine and be brilliant, it has to be faceted, which means carving off excess to produce light-reflecting angle. And that is illustrates what the Lord Jesus is doing with each one of us. He calls us His precious jewel, and He is fashioning us by faceting, by cutting off that which is of no value to Him, progressively in our lives, in our spiritual lives, so that we will shine brightly for Him. What we do, where does the light come from? Well, obviously it comes from Him. It's His glory that's reflected back to Him. And so when we, this is extended in the point of casting our crowns before Him that Robert was bringing out, that where did the crowns come from? Well, they came from Him in the first place. And He fashioned the shape of what is reflective of His beauty, His glory, for that crown. So it's a circle of blessing that, and it's in our hearts to want at that time, to want to give those back crown to Him. Hmm.
What is the picture we have in Laodicea here? Is this the last condition of the professing church? Is this the day in which we are now, the Laodicean condition or state? It's a very graphic picture of departure from the Lord and the indifference to His honor and glory. Is this the day in which we are now? I've always had a problem, brethren, I guess it's probably because I haven't given enough attention to it, but I know that Sardis is Protestantism, and Thyatira is a symbol of Catholicism, that's fairly clear. But in Philadelphia, a picture of those who by grace have been brought into the path of God's mind and truth. But I've had a problem just understanding how we would identify Laodicea at the present time. What is there anything tangible we can look at and say this is Laodicea? Or is it just a general condition of the church? Of the testimony, I mean the outward testimony.
I think it was brought up yesterday and mentioned again, I believe, at the beginning of this meeting, probably, I think by our brother Bill, that both Philadelphia, this message to Philadelphia that we have just looked at and then one to Laodicea, is a spirit, our spiritual states that we can be in as members of the body of Christ. And I don't want to be comical or unkind in any way, but I believe if I want to see what Laodicea is like, perhaps I should look in the mirror. Because I believe, rather than I speak for myself, I believe we are often individually and collectively, if we want to be honest with ourselves, it's what we would see. Laodicea is what we would see in ourselves. Let's not claim to be in the spirit of Philadelphia. We should desire to be. But if we're honest with ourselves, I believe a lot of what is said to Laodicea is true of ourselves. I point the finger to myself first.
Perhaps 2 Timothy 3 would be
comparison to Laodicea. 2 Timothy 3 is speaking about the last days, a dangerous time. I don't think the dangerous time it's speaking of there is what we see in the world around us with wars and rumors of wars and all that's going on. Speaks here of the dangerous time that's a professing church. It speaks of the character of the people that's living in the last days in 2 Timothy 3. It gives a description there of what the world is like in that time of the people and what their actions. And I believe that corresponds with Laodicea. It's that indifference to the things of God just going on according to its own way, you might say, leaving God out of things. It says, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. That's a pretty good description, perhaps, of the world in which we live, professing Christianity. You know that when man has everything, there's a tendency to set God aside. He doesn't need God. He doesn't need anything. That's man's estimation of things today in the world. He's quite comfortable with his surroundings and everything he has. And so there's too much complacency, perhaps. We know when Israel, God brought Israel into the land, God drove out the nations that were there before he brought his own people in, giants and so on, drove them out. And he gave them, you know, that land. They didn't have to fight for it. He said they had walls, cities with walls given to them. They had vineyards that were already planted, given to them. Everything that they had, God provided before they even went into the land. And oftentimes, when we receive things easy, we don't really, in the world today, everything just seems to be easy come, easy go, like the world says. They have so much of everything, it's not appreciated. And God is certainly not appreciated in the day in which we live. Man has so much of this world's goods, he doesn't want any interference from God. He wants to carry on doing what he wants to do without any responsibility. And I've never seen the world so bad in which people just deny God altogether. But there isn't any God, no God for me, because they're having so much fun and pleasure. And there's so much to distract. They really don't care about anything spiritual. And it's an awful state. And I think that is what describes Laodicea here. It's that end times, just before the next chapter, it's looked at as the church is raised up with Christ in glory. The Laodicea is just before, I believe, the rapture takes place. It's a condition of a picture of the condition of the world in the very last day.
We see the declension in the church, don't we, as we consider the account here from Ephesus all the way to Laodicea. And somebody has said that in Ephesus you have the church in the world. But when you come down to Pergamos, now you've got the world in the church. Worldliness coming in. But when you get to Laodicea, there's no distinction between the world and the church. And so you have that which appeals to the first man, and all the flesh, and buildings, and musical performances, and that which is truly entertaining and really can dazzle, you know, the flesh. But where's Christ in all of this? What we're seeing here is God has a different perspective on what the church ought to be. And the world looks upon this condition at Laodicea, you know, I'm rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing. But what does the Lord have to say? Thou knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. It's an absolutely terrible state. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and so on. And then you find the Lord is outside. He's knocking, wanting to come in.
This verse 17 here, it's a description of one who's so full of themselves that they have absolutely no regard for anyone else, not even the lost and perishing. So there probably is very little, if any, gospel outreach as well. Because they've lost sight of their heavenly calling, and it's a gradual, you don't suddenly become Laodicea, it's a very gradual thing, falling into that state.
And so there is not a discrete place, I believe, that we can, to answer the question you raised, John. I don't believe in either Philadelphia or Laodicea there's a discrete place, a discrete group that we can point to and say, that's Laodicea. But the essential character of Laodicea is spiritual pride in having a certain level of knowledge, but without a walk that corresponds to it. And so it's really apostate Christendom, and as Brother Enos was pointing out, that's what's described in 2 Timothy 3. It eventually ends up being composed of nothing but unbelievers. And of course, we know that in a coming day, God will allow that false church to be destroyed. We've already had that in these meetings. Probably happens about the middle of the week, when the woman riding the beast is totally overthrown and burned with fire and so on. And that's the end of that false church as far as the system is concerned. But it's not just unbelievers. It's not just the world out there. It's any state of soul which has a certain level of knowledge, takes pride in it, and yet does not have a walk that corresponds to it. And so I think our Brother Robert's point about looking in the mirror is very well taken. We can look out at that which has pride in all kinds of things, and no question about it, it's Laodicea. But any amount of pride in what the Lord has given us is wrong. As a brother, again quoting a brother from the 1800s, he said, how unseemly it is for us to be saying we have done great things at a time when God has given us light that shows us how little we really have done. And the result of the light that God gives, you might say, to Philadelphia, sometimes, if it's not lived and walked in humility and in the recognition of the failure of the church, results in Laodicea. And so that's a very important point to remember. Yes, it does refer to unbelievers. It does refer to that which bears the name of Christ, but which, for all practical purposes, denies him. He's outside. But in one sense, Christ can be disregarded even among those that have the light of Philadelphia and yet don't walk in the good of it.
Yeah,
That's proven by the fact that that this Laodicean assembly was a real assembly gathered to the Lord's name by the Spirit of God. And they had drifted into, if not marched headlong, into this character, this state of soul, to a large degree. And to Robert's point, there's a considerable trend amongst those who are gathered to the Lord's name to subtly, slowly, and by degree move in this direction. And I believe the lifestyle that is around us, in which we largely conform to a too much degree conform to, is largely responsible. Satan works very subtly and with, in many cases, he works slowly over time to wean us away from what we have earlier enjoyed fully in the Lord.
Come to the state of things today in Christendom. It's nice, it's been mentioned, it's nice to have that spirit that Nehemiah had, isn't it? I was just looking at it there in Nehemiah chapter 1. How Israel went away from God and got so low in things and into the world, taken captive and everything. And Nehemiah, he says in verse 5, he said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Quoth I, and my father's house have sinned. We have to own part in it, don't we?
Amen.
That's the spirit that we should have, owning what has declined in Christianity. How sad it is the day in which we live, but we're responsible too.
Yes, I believe so. It will still have that character because, as we know, that huge system that is described as the great whore of a few chapters further on is really the result of what is left after every true believer has been called home. But there will still be a huge religious system that will have a great deal, obviously, of influence in the earth. And when she's destroyed, when religious Babylon is destroyed, we find that it seriously affects the business and commerce of the world. So I believe that's right, that this state here in Laodicea will find its full-blown manifestation after we're called home. But the character is here now, and it can be in any one of our hearts. And in that sense, we know that the Lord says here in verse 16, I will spew thee out of my mouth. That is, that whole system seeking to have a religious character to it and even perhaps attaching the name of Christ will be so nauseous to God that he will spew it out of his mouth. But at the same time, let not you and I take comfort in that and say, well, thank God I'm a true believer, he'll never spew me out of his mouth. That is blessedly true. But at the same time, that character of being neither cold nor hot is nauseous to God, isn't it? We all know what it's like to have a good cold drink on a hot day. And we all know what it's like to have a good warm cup of coffee before us. But we don't like a drink that's halfway in between. We don't like lukewarm water to drink. At least I don't. And we don't like lukewarm coffee or tea or whatever it might be. And I believe the thought is here that we are to be cold toward evil and hot toward the Lord Jesus and toward what is good. But that lukewarm, lackadaisical character that we see developing in the world today, it can overtake us as believers too, can't it?
Is that the case that in Christendom we have so many social institutions that the name of Christ is attached to a great deal of social work, and yet come to the bottom line, there's nothing really of Christ in it. It's philanthropic and so on, and even under a banner of Christianity, but there's nothing really of the Lord Jesus in the whole enterprise.
I'd just like to apply this in one way that I've experienced anyway, because in verse, to apply it for ourselves, in verse 17, it says, "Thou sayest, I am rich." The end of verse 17 says, "But you are poor." And then verse 18, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire." So one of the ways that I've experienced this, and maybe we all can experience this, is that we get a little bit of knowledge of the truth. And having knowledge of the truth, I don't believe, is the same exact thing as having the truth. And so we can have a little bit of knowledge of the truth and say, "I know that this is right and that this is wrong. And therefore, I am rich because I know this fact." And yet not indeed really have paid a price for it, instead only having knowledge of it. And so the exhortation is to buy the gold which is tried in the fire. And so I take that as one application of this verse. It's important not to just have knowledge of the truth, but to also buy the truth, to apply it to our lives.
Yes, that's very, very good, Alex, and I believe that's, at least for the believer, the thought here that I can have something, and we touched on it yesterday, we can have something in our heads, but without the practice of it in our lives and without it being in our hearts. And in that sense, we are going to be lifted up in pride because of what we know. The Apostle Paul warned about that when he said, "If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know." Why? Because true understanding of the truth will humble me, not lift me up in pride. Why? Because the truth ultimately connects me with Christ himself. And I can never be proud in the Lord's presence, can I? Paul didn't need a thorn in the flesh when he was up in the third heaven. But when he came back down to earth, he needed it because there was a danger of pride. And so if I'm in the Lord's presence, I don't need anything to keep me humble. I will be humble. And the truth of God, properly understood and walked in, always has that effect on me, doesn't it? But the wonderful thing is here, just because our time is nearly gone, there is a remedy for the Laodicean state, isn't there? If we detect that in our souls, there is a remedy. The Lord is there knocking at the door. He wants to come in. He wants our company. And he will come in. And it says, we will sup with him, and he with me. The Lord wants to be part of our lives down here. He wants to enjoy our company. And we can overcome. He says, I have overcome. We don't have time to develop it, but when the Lord says, I have overcome, it can scarcely be in the sense of overcoming within the church, because the church had not even been formed when the Lord Jesus was here on earth. All the overcoming in the previous churches is connected with an existing condition. But here the overcoming is connected with the Lord Himself. And you can look the verses up, but two times in the Gospels, the Lord is spoken about as having been an overcomer. Once, when He started on His earthly ministry in the temptations in the wilderness, and there we find that the devil comes, the strong man comes, and the Lord overcomes him. He overcame the devil in the temptations in the wilderness. Then it's mentioned again at the end of his pathway when he says at the end of the 16th of John, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. That happened at the cross. And so the overcoming in the Laodicean state, if we could put it this way, takes us right back to basics. It takes us right back to the Lord Himself, to the basic things of our lives. He overcame the temptations how? Simply by quoting Scripture. He overcame at the cross by going through all that you and I could never go through, so that the victory is now won. So I just point that out as perhaps being an encouragement to us, because he talks about himself overcoming here, and it's in a slightly different way than in the other churches. It's rather very, very basic as to walking before him down here in dependence.
Is that overcoming Satan's temptations?
Yes.
The cross into the world?
Yes. Satan tempted the Lord in every way that we are tempted, didn't he? The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. Every temptation the Lord answered with Scripture. And the tribulation in the world, the Lord has overcome the world.
We sing number 4 in the appendix. His be the victor's name. Who fought the fight alone, triumphant saints, no honor claimed. His conquest was their own. Number 4 in the back of the book. His be the victor's name.
By weakness and fear.
168. 168. The night is far spent.